This morning's reading is taken from the book of Luke, which is found on page 1026 on the Pew Bibles, beginning at verse 26 to verse 38. The birth of Jesus foretold. In the sixth month, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end." "How will this be?" Mary asked the angel, "since I am a virgin." The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she who was said to be barren is in her sixth month, for nothing is impossible with God." "I am the Lord's servant," Mary answered. "May it be to me as you have said." Then the angel left her.
Lynn, thank you very much. We're going to be thinking about those verses in just a minute. But as we've just been singing, let's bow our heads and I'll lead us in a prayer. Father God, as we look at the announcement of the birth of our Saviour, as we grasp that he is Emmanuel, God with us, pray that we would leave this place this morning, once again rejoicing in that good news. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Apparently, you may already know this, I didn't know this, but apparently babies are born with more bones in their body than adults. More bones, but no kneecaps. So a newborn baby has 300 bones in their body, but over a period of about 18 months, some of those bones fuse together until they're left with just a paltry 206, like all the rest of us. The kneecap, however, starts life as a piece of cartilage. The bone doesn't start to form, the kneecap doesn't form until a couple of years. Now, that doesn't just explain why newborn babies have such squidgy knees. It also makes birth easier and crawling as well. It's all very, very clever. But whilst a baby being born without kneecaps is perfectly normal and ordinary, this morning what we're considering is the most extraordinary birth ever, the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. Yes, the birth was in many ways ordinary, and his birthplace was very ordinary. But the conception of Jesus was nothing short of miraculous. Now, this is all recorded for us at the beginning of Luke's Gospel, one of the four historical accounts of Jesus' life. And if you were with us last week, Luke tells us at the very beginning as he sets out, he tells us why he's writing to his friend Theophilus. He's writing so that Theophilus then and us today can be certain of the events that took place 2,000 years ago, which, as I hope we'll see, still have great significance for us, each one of us here today. So imagine for a moment an elderly gentleman. His vision is rather blurred. He's got failing eyesight. He's sitting in his rocking chair when someone places a beautiful book in his hands. Now, he recognizes something of the book by how it feels. He's not yet able to read the words. But then someone gives him his spectacles and it all becomes clear. Luke wants a similar thing for Theophilus and for us, whereby his account gathers all the otherwise confused knowledge and ideas of God in our minds and clearly shows us who the one true God is. So as we began last week on listening in on the announcement of God's plan of salvation, and how after hearing nothing from God, do you remember for 400 years God was silent? But then he speaks again and he announces his plans. And it began with an elderly couple, Zechariah and Elizabeth, giving birth to a baby boy. He will be called John. He will be one of God's prophets, one of God's human messengers who will call people to turn back to the God from whom they've wandered. Now, it's only been a week, hasn't it, since we last met in this building on a Sunday morning. But in Luke's gospel, in Luke's terms, we see in verse 26 that actually 6 months have passed. We've jumped to the 6th month of Elizabeth's pregnancy. And it is as Elizabeth enters into her 3rd trimester that the angel Gabriel appears again. Now, same messenger, we heard from him last time, didn't we? And the message concerns another baby. But that's where the similarities actually stop. Because this time, the message from the angel Gabriel isn't to a priest in the temple during an act of public worship. It's to a young girl living out in the sticks. We're told that she's a virgin called Mary and engaged to a chap called Joseph. Now, as we begin what is a familiar story in many ways, we need to remember that engagement 2,000 years ago worked differently. The engagement itself was a legally binding agreement that would be followed by a wedding a year later. So an engagement could only be broken by what was called a divorce or by death. And it is to this teenage girl called Mary, engaged to Joseph, but not yet married, that Gabriel appears in verse 28. "Greetings, you who are highly favoured. The Lord is with you, Mary." Now we read that she's rather troubled by this greeting. I think that's because it sort of begs the question, well, in what way am I favoured? Why do I need to be told the Lord is with me? What events are about to take place where I need to be assured that God is with me and by my side? It's got a slightly ominous feel to it. Like when someone says, look, we need to talk. Maybe it's best if you sit down. Well, Mary's about to be told some amazing news. News that will change her world and the world forever. And it is as we listen in on this conversation between Mary and the angel Gabriel, two things about Jesus that Luke wants us to be certain of. The first one's there on the screen. We can be certain this morning that Jesus has a unique future. He is God's promised eternal king. We quickly learn why Mary is highly favoured. She's going to give birth to a son and she's to call him Jesus. Now, all babies are special, aren't they? But why are we not singing carols 2,000 years later about any other child? I wonder if you've ever asked yourself that question. It's not that Jesus was the only baby to be called Jesus. It was a popular name 2,000 years ago. And the chances of giving birth to a boy rather than a girl were sort of 50-50, just as they are now. It was on the December the 25th, 2008, that a baby called Jesus Emmanuel was born. His mother's name is Virginia Maria, Virgin Mary, and his father is a carpenter. Sadly, that's where the similarities end. His dad wasn't called Joseph, but Adolfo, and he was born in Peru, not in Bethlehem. But 15 years on, none of us are singing about that baby born 15 years ago. So why this Jesus? Why this Luke chapter 1, born to Mary Jesus? Why sing carols about him? Well, it's the identity of this child, who he is, that reveals why Mary is highly favoured. Sometimes you might hear someone speak of how a child is showing great potential, perhaps as a musician or as a sports person. But I wonder if you noticed, as Lynn read, that Mary is told all this about Jesus before he's even born. We're told that Jesus will be many things, all promised by God before Jesus is even conceived. Just look with me again at verses 32 and 33. "He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end." See, the angel Gabriel is telling Mary that Jesus has a unique future. He will be God's king. He will reign over a kingdom, which again, on its own, is not particularly unique. We might think the Bible is full of kings. It is. But as we read on about Jesus, we learn that he'll be God's promised king. That's what those references to the throne of David and the house of Jacob are all about. See, in the Old Testament, the first half of our Bibles, God promised that one day he would send a king. Another name for that promised king is Messiah. Another name for promised king or Messiah is the Christ. Jesus is the promised Christ. And as the very name reminds us, Christmas, well, it's all about the Christ. But it's not just that Jesus will be God's promised king. He will be God's promised eternal king. That is to say, the reign of Jesus Christ will never end. So to this teenage girl, not yet married, living nowhere particularly special, comes this extraordinary news. The child she will bear will be God's promised eternal king. Let's look together at how God describes this child in Isaiah chapter 9. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. Jesus is the greatest king, the King of Kings, which is exactly what Luke goes on to convince us of in the rest of his account. Everything Jesus did proved who he was. His power and authority over nature, over sickness, over evil, and even over death. Showing us that Jesus is the King of Kings. No wonder those shepherds were told, look, good news of great joy when Jesus is born. No wonder the wise men travelled all that way from the east to bow down and worship at his feet. You might, though, be thinking, well, hang on a minute, Andy, talking about a forever reign, a kingdom that never ends, aren't we forgetting Easter? Wasn't that the end of Jesus' reign? Sure, at Christmas we celebrate his birth, but Jesus died. Wasn't that the end of it? Well, Jesus did die, but as we celebrated Easter, Jesus didn't stay dead. He rose again and ascended to heaven, where he now sits ruling at the right hand of God. And he will continue to do so forever. See, just as the angel Gabriel told Mary that day, nothing will overcome Jesus or bring a halt to his reign. It was 7 months ago now at the coronation service. We were given a great reminder of this. King Charles III was presented with the sovereign orb, one of the crown jewels. And as he was, these words were said to him, "Receive this orb set under the cross." So you'll see the orb, the circle represents the world, and the cross representing Jesus above it. "Receive this orb set under the cross, and remember that the whole world is subject to the power and empire of Christ, our Redeemer." Jesus is the eternal King. Something that wasn't lost on King Charles's mother, Queen Elizabeth II, who reportedly spoke of how she hoped to Jesus would come back during her reign, during her lifetime. Why? She said so that she could place her crown at the feet of Jesus. Luke wants us to be certain then that Jesus has a unique future because he is God's promised eternal king. But secondly, Jesus had a unique conception. He is the Son of God. See, in response to hearing about the unique future of her baby, we could understand how Mary's a little overcome by all of this, but she's not struck with unbelief like Zechariah was last week. See, as we look in verse 34, Mary's question isn't theological. She's not saying, "I can't believe God can do this, I want proof." Her question isn't theological, it's biological. How's that going to happen? See, Mary is in fact a wonderful example of faith here. She accepts God's plan for her life, living by faith, believing God's promise. She is, in effect, saying, "Whatever your will is for me, let it be so. Not my will be done, but yours." Why? Well, verse 38, she understands she's the Lord's servant. Mary reminds us that God cannot be our Lord if we insist on ruling ourselves. Mary lays her crown at his feet. And although verse 36, it is miraculous that Elizabeth, Zechariah's wife, though barren and elderly, is now 6 months pregnant, what we learn in verse 35 is that Jesus will have a unique conception. And God has never done anything like this before. A virgin birth is an unprecedented work. Unprecedented, but not impossible. Verse 37, I think, must be one of the most reassuring statements in the whole of the Bible. Nothing is impossible with God. Now, this doesn't mean that God will do everything we ask of him, but it does mean that God can do everything he wants to do. And the point is surely that Jesus, he will not be conceived in the normal way, biologically, humanly, but actually spiritually, miraculously. And that's really not an obstacle for God. Just as in the beginning, God created the world out of nothing and humans out of dust, so he will create life in the womb of Mary. In keeping with what God promised 700 years earlier, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. Emmanuel meaning God with us. That is, of course, what the angel Gabriel confirms in verse 35. The Holy One to be born to you, Mary, will be called the Son of God. Now, through the ages, people have tried to deny this is what actually happened, because for it to happen would, of course, be miraculous. But that's the point. See, whether you believe it or not, it must be agreed this is what Luke is saying. This is what Luke wants us to understand, to be certain of this morning, that Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit. And that's actually tremendously important, because it means that Jesus is human. As Steve was helping us think earlier, Jesus has the same DNA as you and I. The baby laid in a manger was a human baby boy, as weak as any other, needing feeding and caring and changing. But we also learn that Jesus is holy, set apart from everyone else, from every other human baby ever born. Yes, he was born of a woman, born as all other humans are born, but he wasn't conceived that way. And theologically speaking, this is very, very significant. See, go back to the beginning of our Bibles again. We read how God made the world and he made us. But ever since Adam and Eve, each one of us has spent our time turning away from God our Maker, choosing to go our own way instead. Well, the result of that is that our relationship with God and with each other breaks down. We know that, don't we? If we ignore someone, it doesn't help our relationship, it damages it. And it is from this turning and ignoring God, it is in this sense that the Bible talks about every human being as being a child of Adam. In the sense that we have the same spiritual DNA as him, this inherent desire to turn away. Just as you can look at some children, can't you, and instantly see a family resemblance. So each and every human has a family resemblance to Adam. The family resemblance being that we all, like Adam, attempted to turn away from God, ignore him, do our own thing. What the Bible calls sin. And we don't need to think about that for too long to realise the truth of it. Now, don't get me wrong, of course it can be difficult to look at a newborn baby with squidgy knees and think that naturally they'll want to turn from God. And yet we know that children don't need to be taught this. We don't have to line them up and teach them how to lie or be selfish. We know that because we know we didn't need to be taught that either. Didn't need to be taught how to put ourselves first when we were younger. We all have this family resemblance to Adam, and yet it doesn't mean we can blame Adam. Just as a man can't stand up in court and explain away his crimes by saying, "Look, actually, it's all my dad's fault," God is very clear in the Bible that each of us are responsible for what we do, and that we all do turn from God. See, in that sense, we are all children of Adam. We have that same spiritual DNA. But Jesus doesn't. Child of Adam doesn't apply to Jesus. Yes, he has the same biological DNA as us, but spiritually he's holy, he's set apart. Jesus was born humanly, but also born holy. Verse 35, the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. What this means is that if you tempt Jesus, unlike us, he will never give in. He will never sin. But it also means that if you cut Jesus, well, he will bleed. If you starve him, he will get hungry. And if you crucify him, he will die. Which is why when King Jesus was crucified, they weren't his sins on his shoulders. They were yours and mine on his shoulders. The Holy Son of God, born in weakness, crucified in shame, but risen in glory and reigning forever. Why? Well, also is to give you and I the most wonderful gift in the world. Forgiveness of all our sin, restored relationship with Almighty God. Put very well in our next carol, God and sinners reconciled. Jesus is the Christ. He's God's promised eternal King. He had a unique conception. He has a unique future. It is only Jesus who is qualified to be our King and our Saviour, not just at Christmas time, but actually for all eternity. And Luke wants us to be certain who Jesus is, so that we can know Jesus as he truly is. So let me finish with this question. Is this Jesus, this Luke chapter 1 Jesus, unique conception, unique future Jesus, is this your King? Is he your King this Christmas? Let's have a moment's quiet, and then I'll lead us in a prayer. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end. Heavenly Father, we thank you that as we consider your promises to Mary, we've also seen the fulfillment of them in the Lord Jesus being born and growing and living and then dying and rising again. And thank you that he is now on his eternal throne. Pray that with the help of your Holy Spirit, you would give us certainty this Christmas that this Jesus is our King. And we ask in his name. Amen.